Would you please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19? Please follow as I read Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. This text is the final verse in a larger section of a letter that we've been studying for several weeks, where the Apostle Paul acknowledges a gift which the Philippians had sent to him. And this section where Paul acknowledges this gift runs from verse 10 through to verse 19. You may remember that Paul at this time is incarcerated at Rome. He's awaiting trial and possible execution in the city there. And the Philippians had sent a gift of money to the Apostle Paul for his relief, and they'd sent it by the hand of a man named Epaphroditus. If you've been present for these studies in this part of the letter, you may recall that Paul is wrestling with a tension between two extremes. He alternates between appreciation and gratitude on the one hand and qualification on the other. He's careful to express sincere gratitude to the Philippians, and yet at the same time, he's careful to let the Philippians know of his ultimate dependence on the Lord for all things in all circumstances. And this is why it takes him 10 verses to say thank you. He's trying to be very balanced and proportioned, even as he expresses his gratitude to the Philippians. Now, before we take up verse 19, let's briefly review what we've considered in the passage up to this point. In verse 10, first of all, we have Paul's gracious expression of joy. And this is where the apostle expresses his great rejoicing over the revival of their concern for him, evidenced by their gift. Look at verse 10. Paul writes, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. And then following this, we have Paul's qualifying assertion of contentment in verse 11 and further words of explanation in verses 12 and 13, so that no one will think Paul to be sinfully dependent on things and people instead of being dependent on the Lord. He qualifies his expression of joy in verse 10 with affirmations of his contentment and Christ dependent self-sufficiency in all circumstances. And he does that in verses 11 through 13. Let's look at those verses. Verse 11, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Paul is grateful for the concern of the Philippians, but he wants them to know that he doesn't speak from any sense of discontentedness or any dissatisfaction on his part with his situation in Rome. He has learned to be content in all circumstances. He has learned the secret of contentment in every condition, for he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. And then in verses 14 through 19, we have Paul's commendation of their generosity. Paul is grateful for the Philippians' present generosity. That's in verse 14. You've done well to share with me in my affliction. Then he thoughtfully remembers their former generosity, verses 15 and 16. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. But even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Next, he explains his reason for commending their generosity in verse 17. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit. I seek for the fruit which increases to your account. And then after this, Paul assures the Philippians that he has been amply compensated by their generosity. Verse 18a, he writes, I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. And then the apostle describes their generosity in a heavenly way. In the latter part of verse 18, he calls it a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So that's what we've covered over the past several weeks in verses 10 through 18. Now this morning, we come to a sixth and final concern relative to Paul's commendation, and that is a promise appended to their generosity. In verse 19, a promise appended to their generosity. Paul does one more thing. He closes out his thanksgiving with an encouraging promise that leaves their gaze and attention not upon himself, but upon God. Verse 19, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. The Philippians have supplied Paul, and now God is going to supply the Philippians. That's basically what Paul says here in the form of a promise. Well, as we meditate this morning on this wonderful promise in verse 19, four things call for our attention. First of all, the author of the promised supply. The author of the promised supply is God Himself. My God, Paul writes, will supply all your need. This isn't a mere wish. It isn't a mere hope. But it's a promise. It's a sure thing. It's not just a nice sounding phrase, or a spiritual sounding phrase, or a pleasant but empty platitude designed to conclude his thanksgiving on a positive note. Paul wants to conclude on a positive note. It isn't that. No. It's a certain promise of what God would do in connection with their ministry of sacrifice. The same God who was pleasured by their sacrifice would now reciprocate by supplying their needs. As Matthew Henry observes, God accepts it and God recompenses it. God accepts the sacrifice, now he reciprocates for it. Paul says, I have been filled by you, and now God will fill you. God put it on your hearts to help me, and now I know he will put it on others' hearts to help you. You came to my aid when I was in need. I would love to repay you if I were able, but since I cannot, God will repay you. It's a certain promise that God would supply their needs. But I want you to notice that Paul doesn't merely say that God will richly supply or amply supply their needs, but he says, my God will do this. He uses covenant language, the essence of which is, I will be their God and they will be my people. God calls them his people. They call him my God. This is the language of a real Christian. He isn't just God. He's your God. He belongs to you, and you belong to him in a special relationship that really is impossible to describe. This is covenant language. He isn't just God. He's your God if you know him through faith in Jesus Christ. You know this God, you know him, because he knows you. Galatians 4 and verse 19, Paul writes, but now that you have come to know God, he writes to the Galatians, and he says, now that you've come to know God, and then as it were, Paul corrects himself. Or rather, to be known by God, because that's really the issue. None of us can come to know God unless he first knows us. We will not love him unless he first loves us. We will not know him unless he first knows us. And so this is a good way to describe a Christian. A Christian is someone whom God has known. Not only someone who knows God, but someone whom God has known. God has known this person from before the foundation of the world. A Christian is someone who has been awakened by God's power and grace to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This God who at one time was little more than a religious notion or a word in one's religious vocabulary is now a real, living, divine person whom the Christian knows and loves and believes in and trusts and desires to serve and obey. The true Christian wants to please this God. The true Christian wants to know him better. Nothing is more important to the true Christian than the presence and the favor of this God. And so the true Christian confidently and reverently declares, "He is my God." Do you know God in this way? Can you say with Paul this morning, "He's not just God, he is my God. I belong to him in a special covenant relationship through Jesus Christ. He is my God." He can only be known in this way by those who trust in his Son to save them from their sins. Paul called him my God, the God who knew me before I ever knew him, the God who has cared for me all my days and provided for me all of my life, provided for all of my soul's needs, all of my life, as well as my spiritual and my material needs, rather. This God who has provided for my greatest need by giving his Son Jesus Christ for my sins. This God who has never failed me. This God is my God. He's the author of the promised supply. That's the first thing in verse 19. Secondly, consider with me the object of the promised supply. The object of the promised supply is your needs. That's what this God supplies. Your needs. Paul writes, "My God will supply all your needs." Now, the primary reference in this phrase, this term, of course, is to the material needs of the Philippians. And I would argue for this in a couple of ways. Back in verse 16, Paul uses the same word for needs. Back there, the Philippians administered to his needs, and he uses the very same word. Verse 16, "For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." Well, it's not my spiritual needs, but my material needs. And then again in verse 18, he uses the same word for supply. Look at verse 18. "I've received everything in full. I have an abundance. I am amply supplied." And that's the very same word that Paul uses in verse 19. "My God will supply all your needs." So the point is here that just as his material needs were supplied by the Philippians, so God would supply the material needs of the Philippians. It's a primary reference to the material needs. However, if you think about it, the promise of verse 19 also applies to the spiritual needs of God's people. One of the most precious promises found in all of the Word of God is in Romans 8:32. You can turn there if you want. You don't need to. I'm going to read it. Romans 8:32. "He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" That's a wonderful promise. Here is a promise of everything we need, everything necessary, both material and spiritual, to secure for us our final completed salvation. And here in Romans 8:32, the certainty of the promise is grounded upon the cross. It's grounded upon the death of Jesus Christ. God did not spare his Son, did not withhold his Son. And so along with Him, He will freely give us all things. And here we have a couple of different arguments. We have an argument here for completion. God always finishes what He starts. And He's begun a good work in us. He gave His Son for His people. He's begun that good work. He's going to finish it by providing for all of our needs. And then we also have an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God has given the very greatest gift, even the Lord Jesus Christ, His own Son, He surely will supply us with all lesser gifts. And so there's this wonderful promise. God did not spare His Son, and therefore, because He did not withhold His Son from us, He's not going to withhold from us all other needed things. Sooner would the Father deny the work of His Son than that He should fail to meet the needs of His people and supply the needs of their souls. So God provides for all the needs of His people, both spiritual and material. But now I want to say two things by way of clarification. Let's dig into this a little bit more. How easy it is to say, well, God always supplies the needs of His people. But let's think about this a little more closely and carefully. The first clarification or qualification is that these needs are needs. They are not desires or wishes. They're needs. As in Romans 12:13, same word, contributing to the needs of the saints. And there Paul urges the people of God to contribute to the needs of the saints. That is, contributing to their daily necessities, food, clothing, shelter, other such concerns. Paul's not thinking of larger homes and more cars and more money and more clothes, but real needs. These are the needs God supplies. They're needs. They're not desires or wishes. And then secondly, by way of clarification, these are needs as measured by divine standards. Not human standards. Not personal standards, but needs as measured by divine standards. Please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. As we proceed, you'll be a little clearer about what I'm talking about. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And look at verses 2 and 3. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness. Moses is speaking to the children of Israel on the plains of Moab. He says, you shall remember all the way in which the Lord your God led you in the wilderness these 40 years. This is after the 40 years of wilderness wanderings, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. Now look at verse 3. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. When the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness, they got hungry. There were times when they were hungry. They didn't starve, but they did get hungry. And yet, even as they were hungry, their lusts and their cravings made them doubt God. They longed for the good old days back in Egypt, where they had all kinds of delicious food to eat. And they wanted to go back to Egypt. They were looking back. They weren't looking forward. And they began to think hard thoughts of God. Well, God didn't bring us out here to liberate us. He didn't bring us out here to deliver us from the Egyptians. He brought us out here to kill us. Look at us. We're starving. It appeared to them that God wasn't meeting their needs. And yet all the while God was meeting their needs, all the while God was testing them, proving them. All the while, through those difficulties, God was teaching them lessons of faith and trust and dependence on Himself. That's why He let them be hungry, but He never let them starve. Turn over to Luke chapter 21. Luke's Gospel chapter 21. See, it's easy and really rather shallow to say that God always meets the needs of His people. You have to understand what this promise in Philippians 4:19, what it really means and how far it goes. Look at Luke 21, verses 16 through 18. Luke 21, verse 16. Jesus is speaking to the disciples. He's speaking about things to come. And He says, "But you will be betrayed even by parents." He's talking about the tough times that are going to come sometime in the future for His people. "You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death." Verse 17, "And you will be hated by all because of My name." Jesus is saying, if you're going to follow Me, there's going to come a time when many of My disciples are going to be hated. And you're going to be betrayed by the closest people in your family. Now look at verse 18. "Yet, not a hair of your head will perish." Verse 16, Jesus says, some of you will be put to death. And then in verse 18, He says, not a hair of your head will perish. Is that a contradiction in the Bible? Does that mean the Bible is not the Word of God? It's just filled with contradictions? Because look at here. Jesus in one breath says that some of you will be put to death. And then in the next breath He says, yet not a hair of your head will perish. Jesus didn't know what He was saying. Didn't know what He was talking about. Turn over to Romans 8 and verse 35. Romans 8, verse 35. You see the difficulty here? That when we come to understand Philippians 4:19, when Paul says, "My God will supply all your needs," what is he talking about? What is he promising? Look at Romans 8, 35. And Paul wrote these words, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ?" Now, what do you think the answer to that question is? Is Paul's purpose to give a list of things that will separate us from the love of Christ? No, it's a rhetorical question that's negative. No one will separate us from the love of Christ. And then he lists things that we think sometimes would separate us from the love of Christ, but they can't. Here they are: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. I thought that we were promised food and covering. How can Paul say here that famine or nakedness won't separate us from the love of Christ? How do we square these statements with the promise in Philippians 4:19? How do we square them with the promise in Matthew 6, verse 33, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." What are all the things that are added? The promise is, it concerns food and covering. Seek first His kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. How do we square these seeming contradictions in the Bible? At least two things are clear. Two things are clear. First, Christians are not going to be spared of severe suffering. That's the first thing. Some will be starved and tortured to death. Some will not have enough clothing to wear. Now, we know this, don't we? Would any of us simplistically take the promise of Philippians 4:19 and say, oh, all Christians, they'll always have enough food and they'll always have enough clothing? No, the fact is, and we know this, some Christians don't have enough food and don't have enough clothing. Some of them die of starvation. We know this, but we don't like to talk about it. We don't like to admit it. So Christians, these passages make clear, Christians are not going to be spared of extreme suffering. And a second thing is clear, God will always supply us with everything that we need to do His will and to be blessed forever. Now that's the promise. That's what's promised. God will always supply us with everything that we need to do His will. We can always do His will. and for us to be blessed and happy forever and ever. And that's what Jesus means when he said, no matter what, not a hair of your head will perish. No matter what, nothing will separate you from the love of Christ. No matter what, whether you are in humble means or in prosperity, whether you are filled or hungry, whether you have an abundance or you have need, you can do all things through Him who strengthens you. There's something you and I need more than food and covering, and that is the love of Christ. We need Christ and His grace. And if we know Christ, He can never be taken away. Nothing will separate us from His love. He can never be taken away from us if we know Him in truth. God will supply us with everything necessary to do His will and for us to be blessed and happy forever and ever. That's what's promised in the Scripture. So often our definition of need doesn't match God's. How many times we have a need and then we take our refrigerator magnet, my God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus, and we put it up on the refrigerator, or we write out the text on an index card and stick it there above the sink so that when you're washing the dishes you can look at it and remind yourself, God's going to help me, God's going to meet my needs. That's a legitimate use of the text. But what is it really promising? It isn't promising that everything we think we need in all circumstances and in all times, God's going to give us those things. It doesn't mean that. Our definition of need doesn't match God's. We must remember that God, who cannot lie, has committed Himself to supply our needs as measured by His standards, not ours. Third thing we want to look at in the text is the measure. Turning back to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19, the measure of the promised supply. My God will amply supply all your needs according to His riches in glory. God's supply is abundant. It's bountiful. It's liberal in its measure. And this is clear from at least four things in the text. The first thing is the sufficiency of God's measure. And I get that from the word supply, this word supply. If you could read that Greek word, it has the idea of fullness. Something being filled up. God will fill you to the full. He's going to supply all your needs. Secondly, from the text is the scope of God's measure. God is going to supply all of your needs, not just one or a few. His supply is universal in scope. It extends to all of our needs, not just some. Notice thirdly, the scale of God's measure. It is according to His riches. God's going to supply your needs according to His riches. It's in accordance with His infinite resources. His supply isn't limited by the size of our need. His supply is infinite. How much is God able to supply us? How much can He provide for us? He made us. He formed us and made us. How much can He supply us with? And furthermore, He's the God who sustains us and upholds us every day. How much can the God who sustains us provide us with? And for many of us here this morning, He's also our Redeemer. He's our Creator, our Sustainer, and our Redeemer. He saved us from our sins. How much can the God who redeemed us from our sins provide us with? How much is He able to supply? This eternal being, who is infinite and unbounded in His power and His perfection, is not in any way limited by His ability or His resources. There's one thing that does limit God's ability and resources, and that is His own holy will. But that's the only limitation. We need to feel the weight of this word in verse 19, this word riches. My God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory. That's the scale of His measure. And then fourthly, the quality of God's measure. Paul adds, in glory. In glory. God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory. Now, what does that phrase mean? Is it a reference to heavenly glory that is yet to come, the kingdom of glory that we will enter into after this life? Or should this phrase in glory, should it be connected to supply? God will supply, in glory will supply your need, or gloriously supply your need. Or should this phrase in glory be connected to riches? God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory, according to His glorious riches. I believe that that's the proper way to understand it. It best fits the context. The supply that God makes is suited to the source. God's supply is a glorious supply because He has glorious riches to impart to His people. The wealth of God's supply, the quality and the abundance of its measure is underscored by these little words, in glory. So that's the measure of the promised supply. But now, having considered the author and the object and the measure of the promised supply, let's consider fourthly and finally the guarantee of the promised supply. The guarantee of it. Paul would love to pay these Philippians back. He would love to reciprocate. These Philippians who in their poverty gave above and beyond their ability. But he can't. He can't pay them back. He can't reciprocate, but God can. My God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory. And then there's this phrase, in Christ Jesus. And that means that God's ample supply is going to be conveyed to them and mediated to them through Jesus Christ, by virtue of their union with Jesus Christ by faith. Even more than this, there's even more than this in this little phrase. Christ Himself is the sum and substance of all blessings. He isn't merely the agent by which God's blessings come to us. He isn't merely a channel through which blessings come to us from God. But He is the person in whom all of God's blessings are deposited. In Christ. And the one who possesses Jesus Christ possesses everything. Because Jesus is the guarantee of the promised supply. Christ Himself, as we are in union with Him by faith, becomes the guarantee that God will meet every one of our needs. Now here we have the biblical doctrine of God's special providence. There's a general providence of God that extends to all. God is in control of all things, and that certainly has to do with all people. But God also has a special providence that is aimed and targeted at His people, at those who are in Christ. Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Who are the ones who love God and are called according to His purpose? It's Christians. It's those who are trusting in Jesus Christ. If someone isn't trusting in Jesus Christ and looking to Him to save him from his or her sins, that person isn't a Christian. That person doesn't love God. That person isn't called according to God's purpose. No, it's believers who alone are the ones concerning whom God works all things together for good. If you're here this morning and you are a believer in Christ, you can say, I know that whatever things happen in my life, even if they seem to be terrible things, God is working them together for good in my life. If you're not a believer, you can't say that. You can't say that God is working all things together for your good. Christ is the guarantee of this promised supply in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19. So we've considered these four things: from Philippians 4:19. The author of the promise supply is God. The object of it, your needs. The measure of it, God amply supplies all your needs according to His riches in glory. And then the guarantee of the promise supply, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how can we practically use this promise? Well, as we think about how to apply it to our own lives, I'd like to present many lessons, several lessons, under two general headings, two general categories. The first is the necessary conditions of the promise. The necessary conditions of the promise. This isn't an indiscriminate promise to everybody in all circumstances. Not everybody can say, my God or God is going to supply all my needs according to His riches and glory. But like all God's promises, this one has some conditions. And we need to fulfill those conditions. We need to satisfy those conditions. And let me further clarify, grace is not conditional. God's grace is free. God's grace, when He comes to us and brings salvation to us, it's not because we've earned it in any way. God's grace is free and unconditional. And yet there are certain conditions under which God's grace is conveyed to us. And if that sounds like double talk or that's confusing to you, just see me after the sermon. I can't get into explaining all that now. But when we talk about conditions being satisfied for certain promises to be true for us, we're not denying the doctrine of grace. What conditions are necessary for the satisfaction of this promise in Philippians 4 and verse 19? Well, there are at least four. Number one is faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. Psalm 31:19. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you. Implication, God doesn't have great goodness stored up for those who don't fear Him and who don't take refuge in Him. Oh, we like the first part. How great is God's goodness, which He has stored up for people. But what about the last part? Yeah, stored up for those who fear Him and who take refuge in Him. This is a special promise for believers. It's a gospel promise. And then the second condition is gospel obedience. It assumes in our lives gospel obedience, not servile, legal, Pharisaic obedience to try to earn something from God. God should bless me. God should take me into heaven because I do all these things. But gospel obedience, Psalm 84, verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. He doesn't withhold any good thing from whom? From those who walk uprightly. Implication? Those people who don't walk uprightly, there's a lot of good things He withholds from them. It's a gospel promise. This is gospel obedience. You see, the Word of God never encourages fanaticism. It doesn't say that you should throw your wallet into the nearest river and then announce that you're going to live by faith. I'm going to trust God. I'm going to live by faith. No. The promise assumes obedience. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. How can you claim this promise if you're not working and you're able to work? 1 Timothy 5:8. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. If you are able to and you are not providing for your own, you're worse than an unbeliever. You are not as bad as an unbeliever. You're worse than an unbeliever. And so there's a gospel obedience that this promise assumes. There's an obedience to God that we bring to Him. And then we can say, yes, my God will supply all my needs according to His riches and glory. Don't expect God to overrule your disobedience and your sin. Say, oh, the Word of God says God's going to supply all my need, and you're living in sin and disobedience to God. Gospel obedience is a second condition. A third condition is good financial stewardship. Good financial stewardship for yourself and for others. Good financial stewardship that reflects biblical priorities. Matthew 6 and verse 33, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." How can you claim this promise, if you are not first seeking God's kingdom and righteousness? If you're seeking your own kingdom and your own glory, and you're not seeking after God's kingdom and His righteousness first and foremost, how can you claim this promise? You can't. Good financial stewardship is necessary that reflects these biblical priorities. It means also not spending money foolishly. You know, you go out and you waste money on something that you don't even need, something that isn't even a good purchase. It isn't even a wise investment. And then later you're in need and you come back and say, "Oh, well, my God will supply all my needs." That's nonsense. No, it assumes that we're seeking to be good financial stewards, not foolishly spending money on ourselves, money you don't have, spending money, living beyond your means, or incurring debts that you can't pay, or making bad purchases. You know, when you do this, it puts you in the way of temptation. When you just waste your money and spend it foolishly and rack up debt on credit cards, and you, if you'll never pay it, you might pay it off, but it's going to take a long time, maybe never pay it off. It puts you in the way of temptation. A temptation to work 2 and 3 and 4 jobs. And the temptation to work long hours, excessive hours, and then you're not even around your family for hours and hours at a time, and you wonder why you're having problems in your families, because you're not there. Because you're spending so much time at work. Because you spent all this money foolishly, and now you got all these bills to pay. It puts you in the temptation to fail to sanctify the Lord's day. Oh, I'm really in a jam. I need money. And I know I shouldn't take this job on Sunday, but you know, I'll do it anyway because I need the money. You know, God's going to supply my needs. And the way God will supply my needs is through my disobedience to the fourth commandment. Nonsense. You might even be tempted to steal. If it's bad enough and you need money to pay your bills, you might even be tempted to steal. And there's more ways to steal than just by taking a gun and going and robbing a bank. Subtle little ways to steal. Tax time is coming. So this promise assumes good financial stewardship. And then a fourth condition it assumes is sacrificial giving to the Lord. It assumes that you're giving something to the work of God. You're not spending your money so selfishly that you don't have anything left over to give to anyone else or to share with anyone else. Or you don't have anything left over so that you can give to advance the kingdom of God. You know, money that is invested in advancing the kingdom of God may not bring much in the way of a monetary return. Someone may say, well, rather than give the money to the church or give the money to some kingdom-related cause, I'd rather invest my money in the stock market or in this or that fund because it brings me a monetary return. I'll tell you, kingdom investments may not bring much of a monetary return, but there are dividends that kingdom investments pay that no mathematics can calculate. Listen to what the Word of God says. Malachi 3:10, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven, and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows." Luke 6:38, "Give, and it will be given to you. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over, for by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." 2 Corinthians 9:6-8, "He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Give," Paul writes, "not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that you may have an abundance for every good deed. This is the context in Philippians. This promise is given in the context of sacrificial giving to the cause of Christ. It's a promise given to a church that sacrificed so that they could give to the apostle and give to the work of God. Paul appends this promise to their prior activity of giving. If we are not giving, how can we claim this promise? And our giving to the work of God will be handsomely rewarded. Handsomely rewarded. You know, I could say it this way. It is profitable to follow Christ. It's profitable to follow Christ. I know that sounds selfish and self-serving, but it is. It is profitable to follow Christ. So these are some of the conditions of the promised supply: faith in Christ, gospel obedience, good financial stewardship, sacrificial giving to the Lord. But now, secondly and finally, let's consider some of the practical implications of the promise. Here is a special promise of special provision, right? When all is said and done, this is a special promise of special provision. And it's for the children of God. And this promise urges upon us at least four things. Number one, to remember God's faithfulness in the past. Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you've shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. God won't forget this. How many of God's people have you fed? How many of God's people have you ministered to? How many gifts have you given to God's people? How much have you prayed for them? What have you done for God's people? God's not going to forget any of that. So remember His faithfulness in the past. God has never failed you in the past. Has He? Has God ever failed anybody? Put your hand up. God failed me. No, God never failed any of us. He never has in the past. He's not about to start now. Are you unemployed? Are you underemployed? Or maybe are you uncertain about your vocational future? Remember God's faithfulness in the past. Secondly, this promise urges us to trust God for provision in the present. Trust God for provision in the present, for your financial needs, your employment needs, especially as you incur these needs in the course of serving Christ and following Christ. As you seek to make responsible decisions about life and finances and a host of things, you seek to make responsible decisions. And in the course of following Jesus Christ, if you incur needs, you can trust God to provide for those needs. Remember Elijah when he was in need? The ravens brought bread and meat twice each day, every morning and every evening. The ravens provided. Elijah didn't put himself in that place. God put him in that place. Elijah was serving God, and God provided for him. Jesus said to the disciples that had gone out, these disciples He'd sent out, they returned. He said, when I sent you out without belt or bag and sandals, you didn't lack anything, did you? It was in the course of serving Christ that God provided for them. And then think about who Paul wrote this promise to. Who did Paul write this to? The Philippians, right? Who were the Philippians? They were a church. A local church. This promise was first given by God to a poor church. They weren't a wealthy church. And as we think about this, in these leaner days that we are facing, let us not only seek to be responsible in the way that we use the money that God gives to us, be responsible in our financial stewardship as a church, but let us also continue to trust God for our present needs, looking prayerfully to the day when we can once again give and minister to others as we have been accustomed to do in the past, looking to that day prayerfully that God will bring it about again, that we'll be able to minister to others. Think about the substantial money gifts that we have received. Many of you know about this. If you don't, see me after the sermon. Substantial money gifts that we have received from brethren and friends this year when they heard of our need. God will supply your need according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So we can trust Him for provision in the present. And then a third item, this promise urges us to pray in faith for God's provision. We may plead the promise of Philippians 4, verse 19, in believing prayer. We can pray this way in our closets. We can pray in our families. We can pray on Wednesday nights. We can plead this promise in prayer that God will provide for our needs. And then finally, this promise in Philippians 4:19 urges us to look to Christ for the provision of our greatest need. It urges you to look to Christ for the provision of your greatest need. What is your greatest need? Do you have any needs? What is your greatest need? What would you say it is? Health? Money? Investments? Retirement? Family? What is your greatest need? I'll tell you what your greatest need is. Hands down, no debate, your greatest need is that your sins would be forgiven. And if your sins are forgiven, if you've got that, there's not really much else you really need. Oh, but if you don't have that, if your sins aren't forgiven, cleansed and covered and washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ, you can have a lot of other things and be a very poor, needy person. This text reminds us to look to Christ for the provision of our greatest needs. And if you have not looked to Jesus Christ to provide for your greatest need, the needs of your souls, I pray that today will be the day when you look to Jesus Christ. Here you are again, Sunday morning, here in another sermon, another gospel presentation. Someday you're not going to be coming back to church anymore. Someday you're not going to hear any more gospel presentations. And you'll probably think back on all those times that you heard those gospel presentations week after week, month after month, year after year, and yet you didn't come to Christ. Oh, may God help you to come to Christ, so that later on you won't look back with regret. Deep, soul-crushing regret. God help you to trust in Christ. Let's bow and pray. Our Father, we thank You for this wonderful promise that You, our God, will richly supply, amply supply our needs according to Your riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank You for blessing us, Your people, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We thank You for the riches that You promised to supply in Your Son. Father, please forgive us of our unbelief. Please forgive us of our worry and our anxiety about when and how You'll provide. Father, please forgive us of our poor stewardship and our poor use of money and our short-sightedness that make us anxious in times of need. And Father, we ask you, please, to forgive us of our unbelief, our unwillingness to trust you. Forgive us, Lord, also of our presumption, presuming upon you to meet our needs while we live and walk in disobedience to you. Father, please forgive us of our many sins. And grant, O Lord, that as we seek to do your will and seek to walk uprightly by your grace, that you will provide for every one of our needs. Lord, fulfill this promise for your own praise and glory. Fulfill this promise in the lives of your people. And we ask our Father that you will help us this morning, if we're here and we don't know Jesus Christ, that, Lord, we will begin to seek you and to trust you for our very greatest need. And we know, Lord, that you will supply that need according to your riches in glory in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.